Well, for this Advent season, we're pausing our study in the book of Romans, and for this month of December, a short Advent series that I've called the Favorite Child, Echoes of Jesus in the Life of Joseph. And now, for those of you who are not the favorite son or daughter, and your heart skipped with delight, thinking the parents and said favorite were going to get their comeuppance this morning and being called out this morning in the sermon, sorry, no. This is not a series rebuking parents about playing favorites. This is actually a meditation delighting and glorying in God's favorite son. Jesus, the favorite child. And actually, as we do, my desire is that you would be richly encouraged because of it. And so often that favorite status, or if you're not, and the resentment and all the issues that flow from it have a resistance. But this is actually playing off of that in the sense that I really... That there is a favorite child in Jesus, and to glory in because of that. So we're going to begin this study of God's favorite son in the book of Genesis. And you'll see from the very beginning pages of Scripture is this thought of a loved and favored son who is mistreated and discarded, but exalted by God for the benefit of all nations. This story of Joseph, the grandson of Abraham, takes up 14 chapters, the last 30% of the first book in the Bible. He is given great prominence in this book. And regardless of how he was treated, in spite of, you're going to see that there's unfair and erroneous accusations, he's going to be rejected, abandoned, abused, maligned, forgotten. He refuses to become resentful or bear a grudge or succumb to bitterness. When Chuck Swindoll said when he first read thoroughly through the Scriptures, he just stopped him on the life of Joseph, and he just said, he wrote this, he said, "To be completely truthful with you, he seemed too good to be real." And vowed to come back, and he wrote a book on it, on this figure in Scripture. But nothing bad is ever said about him in the Scriptures. And one reason for this may be that he clearly is presented as a foreshadowing or a type of Jesus Christ. And a type is someone who points forward to Christ. A.W. Pink, who wrote on this, he draws over 100 parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. Now, Joseph, no doubt, like everyone else, had his faults and his failings, but the Bible passes over these because the point of this story is to spotlight how God would eventually bring redemption to the world through his son in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says this, "For whatever was written in former days," he's speaking about the Old Testament, "it was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope." And God has given us this information so that our minds can learn the truth about him and life, and that ultimately that we would be encouraged in hope to persevere. And that's my desire, is that through this Advent study and this meditation on Jesus, on through the life of Joseph, that you would find hope and encouragement as we fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so today, the message I want to focus on is this beloved and favored child. And specifically 3 points in this. This is from the text in the life of Joseph, that he is beloved by his father. And not only beloved by his father, but he is favored by God. And we're going to see that because he's entrusted with divine revelation and revelation that reveals that he will reign. And he's also ready to do his father's will. And again, what the scripture chooses to focus on this man and this life, and is what I want to focus on. Because so often in these stories, we can kind of read in through the lens of our own experience, and we really want to allow the scripture to speak for itself. So, in beginning with this first point of that he was beloved by his father. You heard what Dan read, that it said he loved him more than any of his brothers. And if you've read Genesis, you're familiar with favoritism showing up in dysfunctional families in Abraham's line. How many of you guys had favorites in your family? Parents, don't raise your hand if you're sitting there with kids. Well, they know it anyway. Right, but you can speak to the messiness. Did it have a great result? And the Bible records that within Abraham's family, that it was always brought conflict, messiness, but to varying degrees, all of us can relate to some level of dysfunction, sibling rivalries, and conflict. And the Bible records that, and it records it in theirs. And so, for some ways, it's like coming into their messiness, it's kind of like, oh, the scripture understands me. And so we can kind of come into that. So it has shown there to be favoritism and messiness, and some have tried to read those dynamics into this passage where Joseph is kind of presented as a spoiled and entitled child. But if we follow the text and let the writer guide us, this passage doesn't lead us to that conclusion. I don't believe he did anything wrong when it said that he brought back a bad report from his brothers that they weren't behaving while they were out tending the sheep. You know, sometimes it's like, yeah, bratty kid squealing on his brothers. But I think that reads into what the passage, because if we're starting at 37, but if the preceding chapters that precede this regarding Jacob's family, you're seeing his firstborn Reuben sleep with one of his father's concubines, Bilhah. We've seen Simeon and Levi. They slaughtered a whole town in retribution for one man's attack on their sister Dinah. And so, then soon you're going to see these brothers conspire to beat him up, Joseph, and sell him into slavery, and then lie about it. And so there is, in this chapter, the author does distinguish Joseph from these brothers. And it states directly that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his brothers. He was the son of Rachel, his beloved wife, who wasn't able to have kids for the longest time. And Jacob did nothing to hide this favoritism. In fact, he put it on display by giving him this multicolored tunic. Some translations will say richly ornamented. King James would say a coat of many colors. We know this through countless flannel graph stories and Broadway. It's a special robe. That's all we really know. The Hebrew is really kind of, it's a hard to understand word. And so some translate it as one Old Testament commentator said regarding this garment. He said, this tunic was sleeved and extended to the ankles. And so it's used in another passage referring to a very long robes. And Chuck Swindoll regards this insight. He says, this idea of a robe drawing distinction all the way down to the arms, he says, you can't work very well in a garment that has sleeves and extends all the way down to your ankles, especially if it's a costly, richly ornamented robe. It would be like sending a welder to a construction site wearing a full-length mink coat. if he showed up, you would assume and he's not going to be doing much. Well, in Joseph's day, the working garb was a short sleeveless tunic, and that left the arms and legs free so the workers could move about. As you can imagine, by giving Joseph this elaborate full-length coat, which is also a sign of nobility in that day, the father was basically boldly implying, you can wear this beautiful garment because you don't have to work like those brothers of yours. It's like a position of authority already. And so that nature of being beloved by his father, the scripture brings out that he was actually very much despised by his brothers. And so when it's, and his brothers, and again, we can kind of read in because to varying degrees we've experienced this in our own lives. If it wasn't your family, fine, don't blame your family. You don't want to out your parents, they're here. You had a teacher who had a teacher's pet. So roll with it. But you know the emotions that come with it. And so we can kind of read those in. But the text is, it says, when they saw their brother or their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Literally, they could not speak to him for shalom. They could not, for his well-being, which was what we're called to do, is to seek the welfare of each other. They could not even speak goodwill and to his shalom. That's how bitter they were, already revealing their hearts. And so, looking at, and as those echoes coming to Jesus, and we see this one brother who's willing to do his father's will, and we see in Jesus, God, it is baptism at the Mount of Transfiguration. It says, when Jesus was baptized, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, again, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Well, that goes to, just like Joseph's brothers didn't want to hear what he had to say, didn't like what he had to say, even if it was an honest report regarding his brothers, Jesus said the same thing about himself. Because the cross of Christ speaks to our unrighteousness. Jesus said in John 7:7 to his own brothers. He said this to his own brothers. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." You know, this idea of the scriptures and the Jesus, ultimately we've learned in Romans, there is only one righteous. And the scriptures convict us of our sin and our unrighteousness. And before you come to the cross, the sinful human heart will be angrily resistant. And if you and as you encounter, if you're sharing your faith with someone, there's that either, well, who's to say that scripture, or who's to say that he, oh, you know, that God is, or in Jesus is the only one. There's this resistance and an anger toward anything that convicts us of unrighteousness. And that speaking leads us into this a big part of this passage where I'm saying that Joseph is favored by God. Because in the midst of this, as you've heard this idea of him talking about a dream and sharing this dream, he's already favored by God. And then you have this dream of things bowing down to him and him sharing it. You might be saying, well, what an obnoxious little kid. You know, he should be quiet and, you know, saying these dreams and them bowing down to him. But what I want you to see in this, and again, is don't read into the scripture, but allow, as far as coming to the scripture and understanding where it was written, who it was written to, the Israelites coming out of Egypt when Moses wrote it, but the ancient Near East and their understanding of dreams. And there's two things there I want you to see here is, no, stay back, stay on that, is that he was entrusted with revelation. And in these dreams that it was purposed, he is purposed to reign or rule. God spoke to Joseph in a very special way through his dreams. Throughout the Bible, there is progress in the way that God communicates with his people. You have to understand that this was probably roughly 400 years before Genesis was even written. So there is no scripture, there's no Old Testament, and as far as the way that God communicates. In the ancient Near East, three things that I want you to know regarding dreams. Dreams were understood, were a common means of divine communication and prediction. This is their context that they understood. His brothers would have understood well the prophetic nature of this dream. In the scripture, it's the first dream in the Bible in which God does not speak. He has in earlier ones. But the key thing I want you to realize is just that about this is it's revelation. The dreams do come from God. They are not the ambitious fantasies of a power-hungry young man. All the way through this Joseph stories, these dreams come in two. There's going to be, you've got the butler and the baker. You have these two regarding Joseph, Pharaoh's cows, Pharaoh's crops. Throughout the scripture, the matter is confirmed by two or more witnesses. And here, these double dreams confirm the truth that Joseph is destined to rule. And Joseph said this later on. Go ahead and pull that. Well, that's just repeating the dream that he had, but you see that he told it to his brothers in the second time that he did, and that even now the sun and the moon were bowing down. They were jealous, but notice this, what does it say about his father? His father had already rebuked him. You heard Dan read that, but it says this at the very end. His father kept this saying in mind. He didn't like it. He rebuked him, but he didn't let go of it. Mary, the same word said to her when they said all these things about Jesus, and she said she pondered these things and treasured them in his heart. And what I would affirm to you as far as having that attitude of Scripture in the sense of this is a revelation from God. They understood in that context that what he was implying, not just that he had a dream. And it was like they understood this, but it says his father kept it the saying in mind. Didn't like it, but I'm not going to let go of it. I'm going to hang on to this and chew on this for a while. Can I ask you, do you have that attitude towards Scripture? Are you honest enough to say when you don't like what it says? Are you honest? Oh, no, I agree with it all. Okay, you could say that in here, but no, I mean, is there something when you're like, honest to say, I don't know if I like that. That's kind of what he's doing, but he's saying he's not let go of it. And having that humility to hang on to that and say, okay, I need to think, I got to work on this. And it goes to the importance of keeping in a digital age of meditating and memorizing Scripture. Because that's what he's talking about. He kept this in mind. He didn't just flip through his reels and say, well, I'll come back to that. But that doubling, he says later on, and he told Pharaoh, the doubling of the dream means the thing is fixed by God and God will bring it shortly. Now, this isn't a rule for you to go and like, oh, if I dream it twice, no, that's bad hermeneutics. Don't do this. I don't have time to go. But that's allowing the scripture to say what he's saying is here. And so he had this dream, and you're seeing that God did give him the dream, and very clearly, and them resisting, and that is ultimately what set them off. But Hebrews says regarding Jesus that this understanding, it says, long ago and in many times and ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And this is God's final revelation. God's final revelation. He used multiple ways of communicating. What he says, in the past, in many ways, God spoke. The through this dream was one of them. And that's how he did that. But now he's saying that, you know what, in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son. We have the clearest possible communication from God in Jesus Christ. All that God promises to us and all that he requires of us are made known in Jesus, who we know through the Scriptures. We don't need to be fretting about interpreting dreams. Now, you can have dreams. Can God still speak that way? He does, especially there's some especially in the Islamic world, these dreams about Jesus and having them. And I will say I've had some that I've had to sit there and think about. But any experience, you know, if you want to know what God is saying to you, read your Bible. Read your Bible. I mean, any experience you have, you know, should be tested to the Scriptures. But in those early days, there was no Bible. And so God would have appearances, he would speak through dreams, but the point in this story is, of Joseph's dreams is very simple. God would lift Joseph up above his brothers. And that is exactly what happened. Joseph, who they despise, becomes the one on whom their hopes depend. Does it sound familiar? Echoes of something else, of Jesus. Colin Smith writes this from the Orchard Church in Chicago, Arlington Heights. He writes, "The whole point of this story is to direct our attention to a greater Son who was loved and favored by his Father, the one who would be despised and rejected, betrayed and sold for silver, the one who would go down to the lowest place and then be exalted to the highest place. Jesus Christ, the despised and rejected one, the hope of all who bow before him." But in this dream, the full force of Joseph being raised up, they understood this. They understood that there was a divine connection or an assumption to say that. And the Scripture is assuming that as far as it with that context, not like somebody, you wake up and, wow, that was a weird dream. And so you have to understand in their animosity toward that. It's not that he's just opinionated and arrogant, but this has the force of God behind it. And Colin Smith makes this observation again. He says, "But telling the word of God was very costly for Joseph, as the telling of the word of God will sometimes be costly for us. The brothers hated him because he is loved and favored by his Father. Now they hate him even more because he was loved and favored by God." You heard that when Dan read in verse 8, it said, when Joseph told them the dream, it said they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. "Are you indeed going to reign over us?" Later on in this passage, we didn't go far enough to catch it, but if you know the story, they conspire. First, they're going to kill him, but they see him coming, and just seeing him coming, they don't even refer to him by his name or even our brother, but they refer to him only by what fuels their resentment, calling him, "Here comes that dreamer." And again, the dreamer on what the force was behind that. And yet, again, this whole story, as we focus on it, we're going to see in the weeks ahead that the attitude of Joseph doesn't change, even though he is mistreated. And this force of this dream, and that he will rule over them. Jesus said in John 5:49, because they were resisting him. And Jesus said, you know, you search these scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And that resistance, because Jesus offers himself as the beloved, favored son, but also the one that will rule over. As he is the benevolent one and the benevolent ruler, but there is a resistance to that sinful autonomy that wants to find life rules without a king. So we see that Joseph, beloved by his father, yet despised by his brothers, we see him favored by God because he has been entrusted with God's plan. God's plan, and this, what God intended to do. And just think about that if he hadn't have said anything. You know, if you think that, well, he should not have revealed that to them. But it's as because he did is later on in the story when they were in Egypt in the famine and they don't recognize him as this powerful figure in Egypt who is providing the world bread. But then when all that comes to mind, they realize everything that he spoke, the words that God gave him, were true. In the same way, sometimes, you know, sometimes people talk about the gospel as good news and bad news. And the bad news is like, no, there's none righteous. There's none righteous. And that we are all sinned and fall short. And that there is no one righteous, but there is the one righteous one. The favorite child. God's favorite child. Well, I don't want that. What about me? I mean, as far as like, but so... You know, or just saying the idea of it's, you know, Jesus is the only way. And get, what about my way? What about, you know, there is one way. And that is exclusive. It is entirely inclusive because it's offered to all. But there is a resistance. And there's, if you've had experience where, and I have friends that I know that have like, you know, initially you thought they were open, but then all of a sudden got really mad when they heard. And you can find the most nicest person. All of a sudden, when you mention that there's only, Jesus is the only way to the Father. And all of a sudden, anger that surprises you. And one guy that I know of that had an awkward conversation because he thought it was going to be a receive Jesus, but then it was like, because he thought he was close, and all of a sudden at the dinner meeting, it was anger and this idea of the exclusivity of Jesus. And yet, a couple months later, he sees a couple rows in front of him at this Bible conference. The guy had become a Christian. And so, you know, they're being willing as far as, you know, as far as being spirit-led in the moment. But the importance of not apologizing for the scriptures and allowing to be spirit-led in speaking God's word to people who need to hear it. But the last thing that I really want you to see here is that, so he's beloved by his father. He's favored, entrusted with revelation and the terrain, and Jesus is the word. He is God's final revelation. And he is reigning and will reign forever, as Joe had read in our devotion on our Advent. But this last one, I love this. It's a beautiful thing, and we can just miss it. We can just miss it here. But this last one where it says that they were supposed to be shepherding, and it's they were supposed to be shepherding and in Shechem. And it says, Jacob said to Joseph, are not your brothers pastoring the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he says, here I am. And if you haven't been here, we've talked about this before, but this sounds like kind of a ridiculous statement. Like, hey, would you go and check on your brothers? I'm going to send you to them. here I am. But the Hebrew in this is it's a very beautiful word. It is hinani. Hinani. And it translates here I am, but it's a way of expressing total readiness to give oneself. It is an offer of total availability. That's why the New Living Translation translates this. Joseph says, I'm ready. Instead of here I am, it's like, I'm ready. That's what they're speaking to, why they translate it that way. When God approached Abraham to offer his only son Isaac as a sacrifice, God said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, Hinani, here I am. Not knowing what God was going to ask. When God called out to Moses from the burning bush, do you want to guess what he said? Hinani, here I am. When God called out the young boy Samuel three times before Samuel finally responded, he finally said, Hinani. So, and you know, some of you young guys can relate to that. You're trying to find and discern hearing God and hearing that, and just that openness as we approach the scriptures, the same way pondering whether, okay, I don't like that, but I'm open to, I'm going to open myself to the scripture, and not only to hear from you, but I'm ready. I'm ready. When God asked who in Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, right? That verse. And he said, and the prophet, and he said to him, who will go for us? And the prophet Isaiah said, Hinani, Hinani, here I am. Send me. And it can be used by family members, fully available and ready to pay attention, to obey instruction. And it's like, that's why some will say, behold, here I am. It's just a willingness. And Jesus was so in tune when this was, and so just the scripture writer, if this is not even echo, it just takes me right to the Savior. Because in John 6:38, Jesus said that I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For this is my will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In the cross of Jesus Christ, God says to a world in long of hope, search of hope, he stretches out his arms, and Christ on the cross says, Hinani, here I am. God, and Jesus brings us to Christ. Throughout, we see Jesus all about his Father's will. From the early stories when he was a young 12-year-old, but in his desire to fulfill his Father's will, it meant he knew his Father's will. Luke 2:49, in the childhood, when he said in the temple, when Mary, they couldn't find him, they went back, and Jesus said to her, how is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business? This was as a teenager. He had dedicated himself to his Father's work. And he was surrendered. He surrendered his own will. He knew that it's not my will, but your will. He sought his Father's will. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he did his Father's will. Nothing was more important to Jesus than doing God's will. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well, even though Jesus was tired, thirsty, hungry, God's will was more important to him than his own rest and comfort. Nothing stopped him from doing his Father's business. And then in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the highest picture of his surrender, when he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And God gave him the strength to accomplish that great work of salvation. So coming back in full circle, as we rejoice, literally rejoice, that Jesus is the favorite child. I want to just, this is just, let's just enter into our own personal experience now. Okay, for those of you who did have a sibling and you were not the favorite, raise your hand. Loud and proud. Okay, so these people can probably relate. But did you ever try to leverage that? Like, hey, you ask mom and dad if us kids can go do this. We're no dummies, right? We know how to do that. We'll get the favorite child, and they'll ask why, because dad never tells them no. From your own experience, that's a sinful glimpse of a glorious truth that you have if you belong to Jesus, the favorite child. That God looks on you the way that he looks on his son. Because one of the great prepositions over and over and over and over in Scripture, and for you, for many, many centuries, saints would sign letters, conclude their letters, in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. Because he is God's beloved. And because of that, so if you are in Christ, if you've put your hope and faith in Christ, that favorite child, you have that. So the Stanleys aren't here because Samuel's getting married. He's in Panama, and the whole family, even Colin, went from England to the wedding in Panama, and they posted a picture online that all of Kim and Thad's six boys all lined up, and they're all five are Samuel's best man. And every single one has a different color shirt that says the same thing, favorite son. All of Thaddeus's favorite sons all lined up in a row. But because of Jesus, you have that you are beloved. That's why R.C. Sproul, the great pastor theologian, all the time referred to his congregation as, if you ever heard him preach, beloved, beloved. Do you know that this morning? In Christ, you are beloved. You are beloved. And it is so good to glory in the favorite child. Rather than worrying about how I don't measure up. I didn't. I didn't. And the cool thing is he does. And it's like I am treated with the love and the favor of the favorite child. Because that's what he did. And it was his Father's will. His Father's will that we would. He so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son, that whosoever believes in his beloved Son shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The love the Father has for his Son is poured out on you. And yes, he has the authority, because at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess on heaven and under that Jesus Christ is Lord. All Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, can you, Christian, can you glory in the favorite child and that you have that kind of love focused on you this morning? Please pray with me. Worship team, you can come up. Lord, it is so good to glory in the favorite child. Lord, I thank you that we live in a culture that, yes, commercialized and all of that, but we have a whole season of people talking about Christmas and yeah, there's a lot of different reasons that people look at it, but Lord, it's still a window. It's still a window that we are allowed by culture to glory in this child that came, and a hope. A hope, not in a new government with or economics or mercantilism or an economy, Lord, but Lord, the hope of a that came as a child. Lord, that we can glory in that, and that favored status that he so willingly came and he was devoted to his Father. Oh, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that has never heard that the gospel has been a bar that's too high or just by some certain people and their own standards and not have never heard it from Lord, in a way that you would speak to them this morning and remind them that favorite son of yours has offered his life for them, that they might be a part of his family and feast of a kingdom that will never end. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name.